You all might recall we're in the middle of a two-part series this week. This is the second part, in which we're looking at our identity and our purpose through the lens of the biblical story, the biblical narrative from Genesis to Revelation. And we're using trees along the way kind of as markers, right? So were y'all here last week?
Yeah.
Anybody not here last week? Okay, today's sermon is going to be about shame. Just kidding. It's all about mercy. So what I want to do quickly is I'm going to do a quick recap of what we talked about last week so we can kind of all start from the same page. And as we remember that we were talking about identity and that God gave us our true identity right at the beginning when he made us in his image, right? And what we talked about was that his identity, what that means is we have the communicable attributes of God, of love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We embody all of these things, and when we embody them, the whole of them, we are bearing up the image of God. And Adam and Eve were in a good place for this. They were set up to be able to do this, but they also had free will. And so we came to our first tree. It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And at that tree, Satan deceives Adam and Eve. And he tricks them into thinking that they should have something more. So in their pride, they eat from the tree, seeking not to be like God, but to be God. And at that moment, humanity is lost. We traded spiritual life for spiritual death, right? So what happens next? Well, it doesn't take long for sin to spread to all mankind. And before long, God's looking down at the whole situation and go, man, you are so deprived. I don't even know what to do with this. It's a mess. So he resolves to wipe out mankind and creation. But he's also a God of love. So he chooses to preserve the line of man through one righteous man, Noah. He tells Noah to build an ark out of wood, out of trees, and then he sends a flood. But by that ark, he delivers Noah from the flood. One man is delivered on a wooden instrument from death while multitudes die. And through that one man, he preserves a line from which a man would come to die on a wooden instrument so that all might live. And after this, God changes his plan, or he comes up with a new redemptive way, right? And he's going to now preserve, he's going to restore our identity. His plan for restoration now is going to come through the line of another man he raises up, Abraham. And he appears to Abraham, Jesus appears to Abraham and Sarah at the Oaks of Mamre, at trees. And at that point, he reveals to Sarah, Abraham's already aware that through him the blessing of the nations would come. He reveals to Sarah and Abraham that she will have a son, that from her barren womb would come the hope of the world. But going through, a great nation is raised up, God's promise is fulfilled. 12 mighty tribes come out of the line of Abraham and Sarah, but they are still stuck in sin. So they end up captive, oppressed in Egypt, and they need another deliverer. So God again calls from a tree, a burning bush this time, his next servant, Moses. And Moses is called forth, and through his obedience to God, God delivers the people out of Egypt, the Israelites, the chosen people out of Egypt, through a series of miraculous things, miraculous miracles. Okay, so at that point, 50 days after that deliverance, God does something even more amazing. He gives them the law by which they might know what it truly means to be holy as God is holy, the law by which they could possibly be restored to his identity. The problem is none could keep it. None could keep it. And that's kind of where we ended up. We ended up with a people lost in the depths of their sin. The law revealed the depths of their sin, but it did something else. It revealed that they needed another way. They needed another encounter with Jesus and a tree. So, here we go. Second part of the story. But before I jump into the story, I want to set the stage a little bit here. I want to look at, like, what's the setting? What's going on? Who are the characters? What are they doing? The prophet Malachi painted a pretty telling picture of what was going on right before God went silent and what continued to go on. He talks about the priests, those who were responsible for administering the law for the people, had rather corrupted it. God had called for unblemished sacrifices, the first fruits of his provision, and they brought out the dregs. They presented defiled food, blemished animals upon God's altar, and they kept the best for themselves. And in their pride, they were co-opting the law for their own benefit. And as we now see in the second half of the story, as we set into it, little has changed. To show you this, what I want to do is jump forward in our story a little bit to a moment in Jesus' ministry, and it's actually, there's a tree there too. The setting is Jerusalem, and Jesus and his disciples are going into the city for what we know as the triumphal entry. And I wanted to read for you from Mark's account. Mark says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Okay, what does this have to do with co-opting the law? Well, let's just walk through it a minute. First, I want you to notice one thing. Jesus makes this triumphal entry in Mark's account, and he looks around, and then he leaves. He makes some observations, and he exits. Then his disciples go. After they go out, they later come across this fig tree. And from a distance, it looks lush and promising. But when they get closer to it, it doesn't have any fruit. So Jesus curses it. Poor fig tree, right? But why? Why? The text doesn't tell us immediately right there why, but the context says everything. You see, the verses that come next in Mark's gospel show us what Jesus saw when he entered the city before cursing the tree. He saw crooked money changers abusing the people, co-opting the temple for their personal gain. Like the fig tree, the temple looked beautiful and promising from afar, but on closer inspection, it was no longer fruit. Its people were no longer fruit. They had become corrupted. Jesus himself declares, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it into a robber's den." That fig tree becomes a perfect object lesson for the disciples, and candidly, it's a good one for the church today as well. See, no matter how beautiful God's house looks on the outside, if on closer inspection it's barren, if people are not bearing fruit, God's going to curse it. If you don't believe it, look at five of the seven churches in the first three chapters of Revelation. They lost their lampstands because they weren't bearing fruit. And churches, they've been losing lampstands ever since. Let's pray to bear fruit. Okay, that's an important lesson, but I digress for a second. I want to get back to, for purposes here, what I want you to see, and that is that the law itself, the very system through which people could obtain forgiveness for sin, had been corrupted. It was only a temporary solution, and now we see why. But this is the world now. We've set the stage. This is the world that Jesus would enter. So to get to the rest of the story, I want to go all the way back to the beginning, back to that fateful day in the garden by the first tree. See, after Satan deceives Adam and Eve, the Lord pledges this to Satan. He says, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Father reveals that at the very moment of the fall, there's going to be a victor. There's going to be victory over Satan. There's going to be victory over evil. And you know what? That victor was there all along. See, the Apostle John notes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word, of course, is Jesus. He was there before the first tree. He was there at the first tree. He's been there ever since. We even know he appears at different times in the first part of our story. Recall, we talked about him appearing to Abraham and Sarah by the oaks of Mamre and to Moses at the burning bush. But to fulfill our plan for redemption, to restore our true identity and deliver us from spiritual death, he had to make another appearance. The Bible says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is born, to the Virgin Mary, a direct descendant of David through the line of his son Nathan, and to Joseph, a direct descendant of David through the line of his son Solomon. As was foretold in the garden, from the seed of Adam and Eve, through Noah and Abraham, spanning 76 generations at all, the line of promise was unbroken. And it found its miraculous culmination in the blessed womb of a virgin. Throughout his 33-year life on earth, and especially in his 3 years of ministry, Jesus fulfilled all. As he himself declared, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And he was the fulfillment. He fulfilled everything the Hebrew Bible pointed to. He fulfilled more than 300 prophecies contained in the Old Testament regarding Messiah. And he also fulfilled the law. See, first he lived a perfect sinless life, the only person ever to do so. And in that, he fulfilled the moral law. Unlike Adam and Eve and their progeny, Jesus embodied and lived out the communicable attributes of God perfectly. As Paul observed, he was the image of the invisible God. And in that, he showed us our true identity. But he also fulfilled the ceremonial law, the law given as a means of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. No more would God's sinful people need to sacrifice animal after animal to be in right standing with him. But to understand how he did this, we got to visit another garden and another tree. It was a dark night in a garden called Gethsemane. We find Jesus with his disciples, and he's distressed and he's troubled. He tells Peter, James, and John, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And after this, the Bible says he went out a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." What was that cup? That cup was the cup of God's wrath for every sin of humanity, whether past, present, or future. See, Jesus wasn't grieving the physical pain, the pain of physical death on that tree, on that cross. He grieved the moment that he would be abandoned, the moment his Father would turn away as the wrath for all sin was poured out on him. And yet, even in his agony, still he gives up his will. Jesus could have walked away. He could have walked out of that garden, but he stayed. And he stayed on the cross. For you and for me, he stayed. Later that night, Jesus would be arrested by the Jewish leaders on trumped up false charges of blasphemy. He would be beaten severely. He would be dragged before Pilate. He'd be flogged violently. He would be crucified. He would be hung on that ultimate tree. The Bible says at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His Father had turned away. And Jesus uttered out a loud cry, and he breathed his last. His work was finished. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus made a way through the wall that separated humanity from God. He paid the price that God's holiness demanded for our persistent sin. It's a price we can't afford, we'll never be able to afford. And he fulfilled the law given for righteousness, a law we can never fulfill. As Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." There at that tree, we were set free. There at that tree, we were set free. But what does that mean for our identity? What does that mean? How does this make us restored to the image of God? Well, Paul shows us in his letter, in chapter 8 of his letter to the Romans. Let's take a look at this. He says, Romans 8:1-2 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Paul's not saying here that God will simply refrain from condemning us out of his mercy when we place our faith in Christ. Paul's saying God can't. He can't condemn. There's no condemnation available. It doesn't exist. Tim Keller says about this verse, I like this, he says it's about justice, it's not about mercy. Jesus paid the full penalty for sin. Condemnation after the cross would amount to a double payment. It would be an injustice. God's not capable of injustice. See, when you accept that Jesus Christ died on the sin as a substitution for you and your sin, died on the cross as a substitution for you and your sin, when you place your faith in the fact of his deity and his death and his resurrection, God doesn't see your sin. Your sin's nature's still there. We all know that. But God doesn't see it. See, when your identity is in Christ, he substituted you for him. That means God sees you as Christ. He sees the true image of who we're meant to be. There's no more condemnation, which means we can stop acting like there is. We can let it go. Consider what else Paul says. This is amazing. Through faith in Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which not only prevents condemnation, but also results in adoption. Adoption. For Paul writes, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we call out, Abba, Father. Those are deeply personal terms. Abba, Father. Did you see that through Christ you are adopted as God's child? That's who you are. That is your identity. That's my identity. There's a theory in counseling called attachment theory. And the basic premise is that if a child is securely attached to a parent or caregiver, that is to say, someone who makes that child feel secure, safe, and loved, they're much less likely to have challenges, mental challenges, and health challenges down the road. But if a child has an insecure attachment, a caregiver who's absent, neglectful, or abusive, she's far more likely to develop, or he's far more likely to develop, challenges. The key thing, though, is it only takes one secure attachment for a child to thrive, just one. And as children of God, as people who call him Abba, Father, we have the most secure attachment available. That's our true identity. But it gets better. See, there's an even greater promise, one involving not only us, but the world as well. And this brings us to the final tree in our story, the future hope of the believer. Revelation says that when he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was this tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We've come full circle. As it was in the garden before the fall, we are once again made perfect, our true identity fully restored to his glorious image. But I want you to see something. See, this scene has one key difference from the first. We find here the tree of life that's referenced in Genesis 2:9, but there's no tree of knowledge in good and evil. It's not there. There's no wrong choice to make, because those whose identity is in Christ have made the perfect ultimate choice. For them, for you and me, if you are there, this is how the story ends, with Jesus by the tree of life forever. Amen. So we've come to the end of the story, but now we got to talk about application. Now what? What do we do with all of this? I want you to recall that this story is neither fictional, nor is it finished. It's neither fiction nor finished. God is still writing it, and now is when he writes you and me into it. But whether we contribute at all depends on two questions. Do you identify in Christ, and do you identify with Christ? Do you identify in him, and do you identify with him? The first question goes to our true identity. The second one's going to go to our purpose. To answer the first question, we need to get a good sense of where our identity comes from apart from Christ, okay? So, to do this, I want to share a quick video of a popular song that gives us some insight into this. Have a look.
Snow glows white on the mountain tonight, not a footprint to receive. A kingdom of isolation in an looks like I'm the queen. The wind is howling like this swirling storm inside. Couldn't keep it in, heaven knows I tried. Don't let them in, don't let them see. Be the good girl you always have to be. Conceal, don't feel, don't let them know.
I'm a little remedial. I need the dancing snowflake, so that's for me. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Really, Elsa? Are you really free? Not really. You see, what Elsa thinks she's saying is, I'm free to be me, or as William Ernest Henley so famous put it, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I'm going to quote another famous philosopher and theologian here now, one Dr. Michael Coffey, who's fond of saying, it sure is pretty to think so. I'm going to go back to my well here with Tim Keller and note that he says there's two types of identities in the world. There's a traditional identity and a modern identity, and we see both in Elsa's ballad. The traditional identity, which we might also call a collectivist identity, is largely defined by the community someone belongs to. And this was Elsa's identity before she let it go. It's the kind of identity that emerged from just about every non-Christian religion. It's works-based. It's one standing is before God and others is depend on your performance. But there's also a modern identity. Sometimes we look at this as the individualist identity. It's an identity dominated by self, and it's the one that Elsa grabs hold of when she lets go of the other one. She believes she's now the captain of her soul. But the problem is the supposed freedom of her new identity is a lie. Why? Why? Well, for one thing, because even people who cling to a modern identity need approval. We may think that we alone define and approve who we are, but the truth is we're still seeking approval. We're just seeking it from different sources. We still want craves on our Facebook and our Instagram pages or shares on TikTok or positive job evaluations or approval from our parents or our friends, whatever it may be. We still want to be liked and admired. We're stuck in that approval seeking cycle. However you define yourself, be it by gender, occupation, religion, political power, whatever it is, party, you're still going to need approval. And when that approval dries up or doesn't show up, you're going to be devastated. There's another problem. When the task of identifying our defining our identity is left to us, who are we really? It's easy to get sideways here, even for a Christian. Even for a pastor, let me give you a personal example. Some weeks ago, Amy and I were on a walk, and our conversation fell into a kind of sadly familiar pattern. Me talking about work. After a while, Amy stopped me and said, "Where do you get your identity from?" I didn't like where this was going. And this is what happens when you marry a counselor. "What do you mean by that?" I asked, offensively. She gently shared her concern that I might be basing my identity a little too much on work, on being a pastor, which might affect other important parts of my life. The rest of that walk was silent. Not because I was offended, mind you, but because I was convicted. I was convicted. So let me ask you this question. What matters the most in life to you? Is it your work, your wealth? Is it your spouse or your kids? Is it your social status, your political party, your talent at sports or art or music? Is it your ailments? Is it your sense of being a victim? What is it? Whatever that is, it'll begin to define who you are. The one thing that all of these things have in common, however, is that they're ultimately going to fail you. Some will end, others you may have all your life, but all will eventually prove empty because deep within each of us, there's a void in our identity that can't be filled by our jobs, our achievement, our social status, or even being a father, husband, mother, wife. We need something more. But if we identify in Christ, if he is the basis for our being and purpose, we will never be let down. If we identify in Christ, even when other things fail us, we won't be shaken. If we identify in Christ, we are protected from all the threats to our true identity. He becomes the answer to all of our false identities. We're protected from those threats, whether they're outside of us or in us. See what Paul says. He says, who will be a charge against God's elect? Bring a charge against God's elect. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, was raised. Who is at the right hand of God who intercedes for us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? It's not a trick question. Nothing. Nothing will, if we just let our identity be in Christ. I hope you're ready to let your identity be in Christ today if you haven't, if it isn't already. We've talked a lot about identity, okay? I want to just close quickly on purpose. And the reason I spent so much time on identity is because our purpose flows out from our identity. So we usually get that backwards. We allow our purpose to define our identity, especially in a culture like we live in. But a biblical view of purpose reminds us that it stems from who we are, not what we do. As Paul reminds us, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What Paul is saying here is that having identified in Christ, having found our true identity, we are now identified with Christ. This is our purpose. We witness him with our lives. Bear in mind that you are not only a child of God, you're also part of his redemptive plan. You're not outside of the story. We're smack dab in the middle of it. We're the church he has sent out to write the very chapter that we are in at this moment, and his command is simple. Go and make disciples of all nations. And be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. See, our chapter is the one where the gospel is heard and the book of life is populated. And the names that show up in that book are the words that he is adding through us, name after name after name. Our job is to identify with Christ so that the lost might identify in him. Every other religion proclaims that the only way to get right with God or their gods is through works. Every other religion says you must earn your way into his kingdom. And you'll never really know if you've worked hard enough until you get there or until you don't. In other words, every other religion unleashes a tyranny of uncertainty based on a false idea of salvation. But worse yet, the irreligious don't even acknowledge salvation. They have no story. They have no hope. That should break our hearts. It broke Jesus' heart. Our faith alone testifies to the truth that we are not condemned but adopted. Our faith alone says we are loved, accepted, justified because of what Christ did for us. It's the only faith that truly sets us free. The world needs to know that faith, and your purpose is to share that. If your identity is in Christ, make your identity with Christ. You know, there's a lot of Elses in the world, a lot of Jekylls, not a few Hydes. The multitude are searching for identity in God, anything but God. Right now, in fact, right down the street, thousands of students from all around the world are looking for their identity in the classrooms and social groups and clubs or even bars on or near George Mason University. We've got this mission field right down the street. The harvest is ripe, but the workers don't need to be few. In fact, I'm looking at hundreds of them right now. I want to give you one practical challenge. In the coming weeks, we're going to partner with Crew and Bridges, ministries there at Mason, on a few initiatives to reach students, including doubling the number of spiritual surveys that they're going to do for incoming students this fall. But we need workers. We've got other opportunities like that available to reach out to this community. This is just one example. If you go out to the Outward Ministry Station, Deb will be out there, and she'll be able to give you cards and invite you into this process. But I beg you, no, I implore you, do something. Identify with Christ in whatever way you can. Take part in writing his story. And if you don't identify with Christ, if you're still looking for your identity in Christ, we're going to have some elders up here up front after service. Now's the time. Now's the time for you to lay hold of who you are truly meant to be. We're going to close in worship here, but let me pray for us first. Father God, what a gift. What a gift you gave us in your image, Lord. And what a gift you've given us in your love for us. And what a gift you've given us, Father, through your Son. Lord, help us to seize this gift. Help us to seize it in our own hearts. Help it to define us, Lord. Help us to see who we were meant to be, Lord. And then help us to lead others to that same place, Lord. Bless this church, Lord. May it bear fruit for you. And bless everybody in it, in this room today. Bless their ministry. Bless their lives. With your presence, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.